Nehemiah chapter 5. We're going to read a few verses at the end of this chapter. Nehemiah chapter 5. And we're going to start our reading at verse 16. And we trust the Lord will bless His word to our hearts as we hold it in our hands. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 16, the scripture says, "Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was 1 ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and 1 in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 19, trusting that the Lord will indeed bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. This morning we're taking as our text and centering our thoughts on that 19th verse where Nehemiah offers his prayer. "Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." This morning I want us to think upon that prayer, and particularly upon Nehemiah's request from God that the Lord would think upon him for good. Before we consider anything further, though, from the Word of God, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to us from His Word this day. Our Father and our God, now again we come into the time when Thou hast appointed for Thy Word to be presented to Thy people. Lord, it is our prayer again that Thou wilt bless Thy Word with the Spirit's help and ministry. Lord, that He would take it up and apply it to our souls, that we would in truth hear the voice of the Savior in our ears, that voice of the Shepherd whom the sheep know and love, and whom, having heard, they follow. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt allow Christ to be made very real in His Word today. And Lord, I pray that Thou wilt cause us, O God, truly to fall more in love with Him, to give our hearts more readily to Him. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt minister to the needs of our hearts that we have, Lord, as we consider ourselves a truly needy and poor people indeed. Lord, bless us for Jesus' sake. Help me now as I serve and I pray. Allow the Spirit of God to be my helper and my guide. Lord, I crave and I plead for the power of the Spirit of God in the preaching of the Word. Bless now. Meet with our souls for Jesus' sake, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned a moment ago, you have in this one verse an entire prayer. Nehemiah is faced with an overwhelming situation. And you have an indication here in this word that he is feeling the weight of the hour and feeling truly the weight of the responsibility that he has to lead these people and to cause them to do the work in the right way and in the right place. You would see that perhaps some of the reasons why Nehemiah finds himself overwhelmed is because he has at his elbow an enemy lurking. How many of us have known those hours when we have even found in our own minds and hearts it would seem as if the devil is at our elbow, that which would be the destroyer of our hearts and lives is not far away from us. Nehemiah had an enemy that was lurking. Nehemiah also found that he was the leader of a people that needed much direction. They were a people that needed encouragement. Nehemiah also, beyond that, was a man who was given a responsibility of dealing with the king back in Persia. Truly, he was a man that was, in the hour that we have him offering this prayer, a man that was under the burden and under the weight of the responsibility that he had not only been given by the king of Persia, but more so by God himself. And so, as that man who feels himself in the hour of need, he turns his eyes back to the very one that he was serving, that one whose will he was doing, and he asks his God, "Think upon me. Think upon me, my God, for good." Here you have an indication that in the mind of Nehemiah there was only one place that he would ever find help. Sure, he could have perhaps turned around and written back to Persia for some added goods or help or whatever else, but he says, I wasn't going to do that. In verse 18, we have the indication he had no desire to turn around and to ask anything else from any earthly man. This was God's work. This was God's mission. This was God's people that he was dealing with here. The help that he needed was not from a man, but he needed God's own intervention and God's own help. And so he offers up this very short prayer. You know, one thing that you would notice about Nehemiah is that he is a man that went to prayer in a hurry. But he was not a man who took great time to offer prayers that were lengthy and full of words. Nehemiah was right to the point. "Lord, I need your help." Perhaps you'll remember there in the very beginning of the book when Nehemiah stood before the king and his countenance was sad. And, of course, that was a dangerous thing indeed. And Nehemiah makes the comment, "I was not in his presence before that time sad." And the king turns to him and says, "What is this I see, Nehemiah? This can be nothing else but sorrow of heart." And it says, and Nehemiah says, "And so I prayed to the God of heaven." Nehemiah prayed in a hurry. Nehemiah offered up his heart to his God right away. Nehemiah was not a man who said, "I must sit down or I must seek a time apart or something." No, he said, "God needs to be reached in that right now." He was a man who was seeking his God in the place and in the time when there was heaviness, when there was responsibility, when there was a need upon him. And he turns to his God and he offers this very simple prayer, "Think upon me, my God." Matthew Henry, in commenting on this singular prayer for God to think upon him, makes mention about the essence of Nehemiah's prayer. And he was very careful to point out that Nehemiah was not lifting up the merits of his work to the Lord. That when he says, "According to all that I have done for this people," he was not trying to lift up to the Lord the reasons why God should think on him. "Lord, remember, I've done all these great things. I have treated the people right. I've done the work right." No, he wasn't lifting that up at all. But Matthew Henry points out that Nehemiah was simply saying to the Lord that the reason, "Lord, I come to you and I ask you to think upon me is because I am involved in your work. I am doing your will. I am dealing with your people. I am doing that which you have put upon me to deal with these who are your own. And because I am in this place, Lord, think upon me. As I was reading through that verse, another thought struck me. Is there not another? Is there not another who prayed the same way? Is there not one perhaps whom we would say was greater that prayed, Lord, remember what I am here doing? Remember the work that has been agreed upon. Remember the will that I have been careful to obey and to do. Oh, I would simply say this morning, as I read through that verse, my heart couldn't help but think, oh, here indeed is a reflection. Here, if you will, is a picture in the life of this man that pictures what we know is the case in the life of Christ Himself. That Christ was one who could indeed, though quite contrary to Nehemiah, the Lord Jesus could lift up His merits. He could say, according to all that I have done for this people, think on me. I have done your will perfectly. I have done the will of God completely. There is not one part of the will and work of God that has been neglected or undone. Indeed, it was Christ's own life that saw, as He was walking on this earth, that saw heaven opened, not once, but more than once, to have the very voice of the Father from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Oh, I say, Lord Jesus could indeed lift up His merits. Nehemiah here in verse 18 speaks of a people who were in bondage, a people who were under the weight of numerous afflictions and numerous needs. And he refers to the bondage of the people. And in the face of the bondage of his people, he lifts up his prayer. But again, I would point out to you that we also have another who, in the face of the bondage of his people, lifted up a prayer. In John chapter 17, we have those words offered by the Lord Jesus Himself. I have glorified Thee on earth. I have finished the work that Thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them me, and they have kept Thy word. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. Oh, let me have you understand one very important truth this morning. It is illustrated here by Nehemiah's prayer, but I want you not to focus just on the prayer of Nehemiah. I want you to be thinking about that one who offers the greater prayer, who makes the richer intercession for us. I would submit to you this morning that the basis for all that Christ prays for His people is indeed based on that perfect work that He did to bring us to God and to gain for us the treasures of heaven. I mentioned to you just a moment ago this book that I brought today that we're going to be ordering, Dr. Caron's book on the theological terms. In that book, under the heading of intercession, Dr. Caron's makes the following statement. He says of Christ, His propitiation is the ground of His intercession. Let me just stop there. Underline that in your mind. What does Christ pray? On what grounds does Christ pray for you? As Christ is in heaven now, what is He lifting up? What is the framework and the foundation of His praying for you? It is this. Again, let me repeat. His propitiation is the ground of His intercession. And thus, His intercession claims an entrance into heaven for all for whom He suffered. And in support of that, to prove that, that Christ prays on the grounds of His own finished work, Dr. Cairns points to John 17 and verse 24, where it says, "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovedst Me before the foundation of the world." And then he also points to this rich, rich portion in Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and He will divide the spoil with the strong, because He hath poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Very plainly, when Jesus Christ comes before the throne of God on your behalf, He doesn't come without the merits of His own work and the completion of an atonement for you. Father, help this one, because blood has been spilt to wash away his sin. Father, help this one, because a complete answer for all the broken law for this one has been made. Father, help this one, because the entirety of all those things that are written against Him has been taken from Him and nailed to My cross. Oh, understand, child of God, when Jesus Christ prays for us, when Jesus Christ comes before the Father and, as it were, offers a prayer very much like Nehemiah's, "Think upon Me, My God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." Christ is saying indeed in that, "I have put away their sins." Now, hear me. I would ask this morning, as a thought that would stem from that, this: how does this affect the believer? How does this affect the believer? That we could take this thought that the Lord Jesus prays for us, but He prays on the merits of His own blood. How does that affect me? How does the subject of the Lord Jesus praying impact those moments when I, like Nehemiah, would lift my eyes to heaven and ask the Lord to think on me? How does it help me to know that Christ pleads the merits of His blood in those hours when I need the Lord to remember me? Let me suggest this as our theme today, as our proposition for consideration. The subject of the Lord Jesus praying is the confidence of my praying. What Christ prays, the subject of His prayer, is the confidence for my prayer. Period. And I would suggest to you this morning that we can make some very, very simple conclusions from the fact that the Lord Jesus does lift up His own work in intercession. I have 4 points, no subpoints, and we'll be done very soon. First, I want us to think on the expectation. I saw that. I saw that checking of the watch. I'm now being timed. When I say I'll be done very soon, I think there are some skeptics in this crowd. I want us to see the expectation. First, the expectation. When the Lord Jesus lifted up His work before the Father in those moments when He intercedes, when we read of it in John chapter 17, when it was spoken of in Isaiah chapter 53, they give us an indication that that is indeed what Christ does at all times, even from the very words that we read from Dr. Cairns, that Christ makes His own propitiation the subject of His intercession. I say that when the Lord Jesus lifts up His work before the Father in these moments, when He intercedes for His people, His expectation, the expectation of Christ is that the Father would remember the covenant and do that which was the resultant work. Christ expects the Father to do what is agreed upon in the covenant. Do you remember those words in John chapter 17? Lord, Father, You have given Me those, and I have kept them, and I have done the work. So what does He expect the Father to do? I will that those whom Thou hast given Me would be with Me where I am. Christ has an expectation based on what He has done that the Father will answer in accord with the covenant. My question is, should my expectation be any different than Christ's? Should I expect anything different? If the Lord Jesus expects that the Father will indeed think on Him, remember the agreement that there is between Father and Son, and will do the works of grace in the hearts of the people of God for Jesus' sake, so that those who are His will indeed be led to glory, to enjoy Him, to be in those mansions that He prepares for us. Should my expectations be any different? When I come to the Lord in prayer, when I bring my heart up and lift it before the Lord, would I expect there to be a different reply, a different mindset, a different reception for me than there was for Christ? I would say, certainly not. And so I say, here's the lesson. When I pray as a child of God, one who is in union with Christ, one who has been purchased by Christ, one who belongs in entirety to Christ, when I pray, the foundation, the hope, the substance, the plea of my prayer should be the work of Jesus Christ. Do you hear what I'm saying, child of God? When you come to the Lord in prayer, that which is your confidence, that which you should indeed be lifting up, that which you should be pointing to, that which you should have in your mind, that which you should be looking to, is what Christ Himself holds up and looks to, even His finished work. You know, the Lord tells us that when we are to pray, we are to pray in Jesus' name. Well, what does that mean? It was sort of interesting yesterday. The girls were up and going a little bit quicker than I was, or at least around to the breakfast table faster than I was. And I came in for a little bit of breakfast. Robin got me a couple eggs and some toast, and I sat there, and Grace decided that she should have an egg with Dad. You know, so what if it's the second time around? Let's have some more. So she comes and sits at the table, and then she looks at me and says, shouldn't we pray over this again, even though it's the second? I said, okay, yes. So I prayed. And in the closing part of my prayer, I did not include in that particular point the "in Jesus' name we pray" formula, so to speak. I didn't use that. And Grace looks to me and says, aren't you supposed to say "in Jesus' name"? Well, I said, yes, but understand that when we're praying in Jesus' name, it's not just the fact that we're repeating the words that make the blessing come, as it were. It's just not the saying of those words, as if there is something in the words themselves that makes this to be an acceptable prayer to God. Understand that when we pray in Jesus' name, that really entails this, that we are a people who are coming to God with the work and the merits of Christ only on our hearts and in our minds. We are not coming to God based on anything else but Jesus and what He's done for me. Now, do I have to say in Jesus' name? Well, I'll tell you this. It's a good reminder to use those words. It's a good reminder to my heart. I come to my God and I ask from my God these things in Jesus' name. But as long as I understand that when I say in Jesus' name, it's because of what Jesus has done that I can come and ask this prayer. It is with a thought that continues upon the one who sits at the right hand of God interceding for me that I can make this prayer. It's not just perhaps as so many out there do. They make it a ritual, thinking that because they observe some ritualistic reciting of some words that they obtain something. No. Child of God, let me put it to you this way. Fear and uncertainty will come to you and be your portion when you look at any other hope for the answering of prayer other than the blood and work of Jesus Christ. You say, what are you saying? You know, we end up with some strange ideas. And I have to confess, and you know right well, that through the course of my days, I've had some strange theological ideas that have crept into my thinking from who knows where, whether it's a strange thought or a hymn that was taken in the wrong way or whatever. And you have had the same thing happen with you. But for the longest time, it was an understanding in my mind that God will answer your prayers based on how sincere you are as you pray. If you really mean it, then God sees that there is some scope or some meter that He has in heaven that I guess it would call, for lack of a better term, a sincerity meter. And when it goes over from the red area, which means you don't mean anything you're saying, to the yellow part, which means you probably mean something, but you really have got a whole lot of selfishness or pride that's mixed in. And it flips over into the green part of the sincerity meter, which means that you're selflessly asking this thing in earnestness. Then He sees that, oh yeah, you made it into the green, I'll answer that. You say, what strange thoughts you have. I am not alone in that kind of thinking. Perhaps you have also thought maybe that God answers your prayer on the basis of observing diligence in you. You have been faithful. You have been hardworking. You have been disciplined. You have put away certain things. You have actively fought the good fight, striving with sin, putting it away, and you've had some measure of victory in your life, and you've had some measure of accomplishment as far as the spiritual walk goes. And now because you have arrived spiritually, God looks at you and says, yes, I am pleased in how you walk. I'll answer your prayer. Or, Lord, you have to answer my prayer today because, well, Lord, do you see the tears? Do you see the tears? And certainly, you know, there's an equation. And again, I am facetious here. You can expect your prayers to be answered twice as fast if you could only work up some tears. Oh, you say, how silly. Yes, it is silly. All these things that would cause you to look somewhere else as the groundwork for your prayer being answered other than Christ's blood and righteousness, I say, will lead you without fail to a place where your heart is fearful and uncertain. And you mark it down. That will always happen. But can I give you another always? If you will set your mind on Christ, if the expectation of your heart is indeed, my Father will undertake for me because Jesus has bled to make it so, on that I can turn around and say, and the peace of God that passeth understanding shall keep your hearts and minds. How do you know? Because it's through Christ Jesus. And so I would simply say to you, child of God, on the one hand, repudiate in your own mind and in your own heart and in your life, repudiate those other hopes, those other confidences, those other reasons why you would think that God would arise and think upon you. But here again, as it were, Nehemiah's words to be the very thing that Christ could allow to stand as His own. Think upon me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. May our expectation indeed be that Christ prays the merits of His own work. I can pray that and have the same confidence with God. The second thing I would point out to you is this, and I want you to notice with me the essence. The essence of these words, the essence of this prayer, the essence of this which is lifted up before the Lord. When Nehemiah lifts these words, he asks the Lord to do something. He asks the Lord to think on His servant. But although he says, Lord, think on me, I think the essence of his prayer was really this. Lord, intervene for me. The prayer or the plea was, God, think. But the purpose was, God, intervene, please. Now, we can make much of the subject of the thoughts of God. Some would rightly say, for God to consider or for God to think is for God to work. Indeed, it is true that there can be no separation between the revealed thoughts of God and the ensuing accomplishments of His purposes. You can't separate between them. But I say, here, rather, is the sweetness. Child of God, understand, there is no separation between the consideration of the person and work of Christ and the Lord's acting for His people. The Lord does not say, okay, well, I'll consider Christ. And I'll consider the wonders of His work and the loveliness of it all. But when it comes to acting for His people, those that He has by covenant united to Himself, well, I'll think of that in another sort, or I'll think of that in another way, or there's a separation. No, there is no separation. Indeed, I would suggest to you that there is a complete confluence of the thought of the Lord as he beholds the work of Christ and the believer. Hallelujah, he does not see me separate from the work of Christ. He does not see me separate from the blood. When the Lord looks at me, he sees Calvary. He sees an empty tomb. He sees a sacrifice that his soul looks at and says, this is a sweet savor to me. You know, sometimes we may consider that when we stand before the Lord, that my state and my circumstance are a subject that is separate in the mind of God. For example, when we take up the subject of our sin, O Lord, I know that you think upon the Lord Jesus and how sweet it is to you. You've made that very clear in your word. But now, Lord, I hate to have to divert your attention from that which is so lovely to behold that which is so awful, but I must do it here. We tend to think that the Lord looks upon the work of Christ But then in a separate act of beholding, he considers my failure. He considers my problem. He may consider my affliction or my discouragement or my disappointment or anything that has to do with me, that there is sort of a, here's a this that's wonderful, but here's a this that is awful. And Lord, I know you have to look at me over here, and this is completely separate, and you're dealing with this as something that's all isolated by itself. Oh, I say, whenever we would lift ourselves up before the Lord, there is no separation between us and the work of Christ. When you have to lift your sin before the Lord, what does the Lord see? He sees a lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. We sang before we came into our time here of those verses from Revelation chapter 5. Worthy is the lamb that was slain. Why? Because he has redeemed us. Redeemed us from what? Redeemed us from our sin. There is no more now the consideration of my sin or my plight or the effects of the curse upon me. There is no more consideration of that in the mind of God apart from seeing there with that the Lamb that was slain. Oh, child of God, do you understand that there's never a time when the Lord looks on you that He fails to see Christ as well? Never a time. Oh, may we see ourselves as those who truly can say, Lord, think on me. Think on me for good, because you see the work of Christ. Lord, here I am again, and here again is the work of Christ. Think on me. That's the essence. But as you think, see Christ. Can it be any other way? Hallelujah, no. Look at me, or look with me at the third thing, and that I say is the estimation. The estimation. What kind of work is this? When Nehemiah holds up what he wants the Lord to do or how he wants the Lord to intervene, he qualifies that or characterizes it by a word. He says, for good. He esteems it as that which is good for him. Nehemiah requests that the Lord would remember him for good. You know, I have heard some say, you know, whenever we pray, Lord, remember me for good, there's really a question, well, can the Lord remember you in any other way? Well, the answer is no, of course not. But what is being requested here by Nehemiah is not that the Lord would by his remembrance remember in such a way that Nehemiah would find his help a blessing. He's not trying to say, Lord, just remember me so that I would know a blessing. That's not what he's saying here. Lord, let me know a blessing. No. Matthew Henry here is saying this, or he says this of that thought. He said, what is being inquired for is this, that he be remembered in such a way that before his eyes, all that the Lord does will prove to satisfy all his need, both in the external and in his heart. Oh, Lord, think upon me for good. Lord, let me know. Let me know by what you do the complete and utter satisfaction of my soul that my God is with me. He is helping me. He is undergirding me. He is supplying for me. Let me know the Lord's blessing is that which I see and enjoy. Some of you read yesterday from Genesis chapter 24, one of my favorite chapters in the Scripture. Probably you will know that because I preached on it how many times here? I don't know. But you know there's a verse that begins that chapter that is remarkable? Genesis chapter 24. Just turn over there and look at the wording of that with me. Genesis chapter 24 and verse 1. Genesis 24, verse 1, the Scripture says, and Abraham was old and well stricken in age. You say, well, that's the remarkable part, right? you're identifying yourself with Abraham. No, that was... Now, I'm not saying that that hasn't crossed my mind, but that's not what I was going to point to. It's the last half. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. What an amazing statement. The Lord blessed Abraham in all things. The Lord had a covenant with Abraham, and the Lord brought to pass in Abraham's life such things that when Abraham had to sit down, he's a man that would comment before heaven and every ear on earth that would hear, I am satisfied with Jehovah. All that He has done for me has been good. Now we could ask the question, were there times that Abraham thought that he was not blessed? Were there times in the course of this man's life when he concluded, I am not a blessed man? The answer, yes. We read of one of them in our Bible reading this morning. Lord, You have covenanted with me. How shall I go forward seeing that I have no heir? Oh, that Eleazar of Damascus would be... No, that's not the one, Abraham. Well, then, Lord, how am I supposed to go forward seeing I don't have an heir and my wife is old? You've forgotten part of my blessing, Lord. Yeah, perhaps Abraham concluded there that there was some measure of God's blessing that he had missed out on. But then the Lord said, oh, Abraham, understand this. I am thy shield and I am thy exceeding great reward. It's not if I put a child in your life, Abraham, that child is not your reward. You understand this, Abraham? I am your reward. Did Abraham understand it? I think so. Abraham, yes, Lord, that is the truth. You are my exceeding great reward. And the Lord said, by the way, Abraham, no, what you thought of is not going to happen, but your son is going to come from you. I will make him to be a great one whose seed is like the sand of the sea. You will have an heir. You could just see Abraham also questioning, perhaps, at the time when one who was his son, Ishmael, was on the scene. And you have Ishmael creating all kinds of problems, and Hagar being an antagonizer and one who was an upsetter in the home. And Abraham has to deal with this situation, and he has to send her and the lad away. You think, if I were Abraham, I can only put myself in that man's position. This is not a blessing. I'm having to send my own child away. God has said to me, hearken to the voice of Sarah, your wife, and send this one away. I tend to think, now wait a minute, that's not a real blessing. Well, was it a blessing? Indeed it was. Because the Lord had said, no, this one will not be an heir with Isaac. There were times that Abraham's own thoughts were perhaps that he was not blessed. But my thought to you is simply this. Understand that you are in Christ one who cannot be anything but blessed. That what God brings to you from His own hand, because of your union with Christ, and that is the groundwork of how He will ever deal with you, there is nothing that comes to you but blessing. And so I would encourage you, do not let your heart doubt God. Our God is not one who will bless halfway. You know, sometimes we get it in our minds, Lord, I believe You'll bless me, but You're only going to bless me partway. Because You see the blessing of the Lord Jesus, and You see His work, and so You're bound to bless me partway. But then You see me and what I am, and so You conclude, indeed, You can't bless me all the way. No. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Exceeding meaning what? Goes beyond. Goes beyond what? Well, I have in my mind, whenever I hear something that says goes beyond, it tends to make me think of what Paul said in Ephesians. Beyond all that we could ask or think, beyond our expectation, the Lord will prove Himself to be more than we could ever imagine. Oh, I say, there was an estimation in Nehemiah's mind as he prays this: Lord, I am asking that you think on me, and that you think on me in such a way that it proves to be completely satisfying to my own heart. Think on me. Think upon me, my God, for good. Yes, for good. For Jesus' sake. And then the last thought. I want us to notice the exclusiveness. The exclusiveness that is here. You hear Nehemiah praying only to his God. Think upon me, my God. I say latent in the words of Nehemiah is the truth that there are not other helpers for the people of God. Think upon me, my God. Why is it that Nehemiah would only seek the help of God, rather than as perhaps, and in conjunction with what he said earlier in the early verses, I'll not turn again to the kings of Persia to look for help. Why is it that he only went to his God? Well, there's a couple of reasons here, and I'm just going to just simply list them for you. Why our God is our exclusive help. Number one, because of the utter inability of other helpers to do what God alone can do. What Nehemiah had to have done in his life for him, only God could do. There's no man, no people, no resource out there that would take God's place, that would supply his need, and it proved to be for good. Nehemiah knew, my God is alone the place where I may come. And the second thing, and we may get surprised at this, but we shouldn't be, the Lord has designed. The Lord has designed that He alone will be found as the helper of His people. You know what? The Lord has dictated, you know what? My people are not going to find a helper anyplace else but in me. That's the way it is. I am their God. They are my people. Their help. Oh, as our hymn says, my help is in the Lord. My hope and my help is my God. O God, Thou art forever my helper. God sets a rule, as if you will, that He will not let us find our resources. He will not let us find our helps someplace other than the blood of Christ. Well, given that, where ought to be the place where you look for your help, child of God? When you come into that hour when you have to say with Nehemiah, I am overwhelmed, or I am facing all these different things that cause my heart to fear or to know some bit of anguish or anxiety, where ought you to look? My response to that is one place and one place only. Look to the Christ of Calvary. Look to Calvary again. A verse that I love to quote to myself, I oftentimes recite it here, is that third verse in Hebrews 12, where we are admonished of the apostle, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. You think upon Christ as He bore the contradiction of sinners against Him, as He bore away sin. You think of an atoning Savior. Let your mind be there. Why? Because if your mind is centered there, you'll find that you're not going to grow wearied and faint in your hearts and in your minds. You know the flip side of it is true? If you refuse to make that your hope, if you refuse to make Christ the center of your thinking, of your praying, if you refuse to make that the place where all your hopes are pinned, you're going to get weary and faint in your mind. And you know, it is amazing, even this day, why we have so many Christians who are walking around, people who truly knew the Lord, and they're wondering, what's wrong with me? Why am I so faint in my... You know, why is my spirit so down? Why am I so overwhelmed? Why is it that I'm so weary? Have you considered Christ? Keep your mind on the work of Jesus Christ and His person. That is your hope, the hope of glory. That is your help. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Yes, that was the prayer of Nehemiah. I say and I submit to you that it likewise is and can stand to be the prayer of Christ. And as we would consider that, we would understand that the Father does bless all those in Christ because of what Christ has done for His people. And so my message really boils down to this. Come to God on the basis that Christ comes to God on. You, when you come to God, come to Him on the very same grounds that Christ Himself comes, and find that you are indeed in that place where you will know God thinking upon you for good. Well, amen. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again this morning we come to Thee in Jesus' name, and we do pray that Thou wilt allow Thy word to remain in our hearts and be ministered by the Spirit of God. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt help us to see that we are a people who need no other argument but the blood of Jesus Christ. That we need no other plea but His finished work. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. Lord, may we realize indeed that is our hope, that is our help, and that is that which we should ever lift up before the throne. Lord, I pray now that Thou wilt dismiss us with Thy blessing. I pray that Thou wilt remain with us as we continue before Thee in this Thy day. I pray that Thou wilt give us continued help and the continued ministry of Thy Spirit. And these things we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen. Thank you.